Compass Finances God's Way presents Business God's Way, read by the author Howard Dayton. This week's study covers business debt, giving, taxes, litigation, and how to most wisely manage finances. Chapter 5, Finances.
Most business decisions do have a financial impact, so we need to learn what the Bible says about business debt, profitability, taxes, litigation, and giving. Debt is discouraged throughout the Bible. Listen to what Romans 13:8 says from several Bible translations. Owe no man anything. Let no debt remain outstanding. Pay all your debts. Owe nothing to anyone. And the final one, keep out of debt and owe no man anything. And then in Proverbs 22:7, we learn why the Lord discourages debt. It says, the borrower is servant to the lender. You know, when we get in debt, we are servants. Some translations use the word slaves to our lenders. The more business debt we have, the more of a slave we become. We don't have the freedom to decide where to spend or invest our business resources because we're obligated to pay our debts. In Deuteronomy 28, being free of debt was one of the promised rewards for obedience. Listen to this. If you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. You will lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. On the other hand, Deuteronomy tells us that debt was one of the curses for disobedience. If you do not obey the Lord your God, all these curses will come upon you. The alien who is among you shall rise above you higher and higher, but you will go down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. Most people think that borrowing is just inevitable. They haven't developed a strategy for their businesses to become debt-free. And we all have seen the more debt businesses have, the more they can get hurt if there's an economic downturn. The decision to borrow is often based on the presumption that our business will be profitable or our job will continue in the future. James 4, verses 13 and 14 cautions us against presumption. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and engage in business, and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Now, the Bible is silent about when we can borrow money for a business, so here's the rule of thumb that I recommend. Borrow as little as possible, pay it off as quickly as possible. And generally, there are three stages of business borrowing. First stage, the owner of the business must guarantee the business debt. When you're launching a business or it's not financially strong, lenders generally are going to require you to personally guarantee its debt. Listen to this. When you personally endorse a debt, you pledge all of your assets as collateral. Many people personally guarantee business debts and don't realize that as long as the debt exists, everything they own is at risk. Proverbs 22, starting at verse 26, paints this word picture. Do not be among those who give pledges, among those who become guarantors for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take your bed from under you? And I've seen that happen. Somebody lost their bed because they guaranteed a debt. Stage 2. The business is strong enough to borrow without the owner's guarantee. And I want to challenge you. Work toward eliminating the need for you to personally guarantee business debts. When you communicate with a lender, make certain the lender understands that the only security for the debt is the business and anything else you're pledging as collateral. That way, you have the option of paying the debt in one of two ways. First, in cash, or second, with the business and the assets that you've pledged as collateral. Then the lender has a decision to make. Do I feel good enough about the business and collateral to loan the money? This eliminates the need to risk all of your other assets, and you're no longer a slave to the lender. Stage 3. The business itself is strong enough to borrow without guaranteeing the loan. An example of this type of loan would be a well-established investment company that buys an apartment complex and invests enough cash in it that the lender feels comfortable with the complex being the only security. This is the ideal way to borrow. You pledge the money you've invested, the asset itself, without risking the business or your other financial assets. You know, when mountain climbers scale a steep face of rock, they often use a technique called tying the knots. They'll climb about 10 feet, hammer a spike securely in the rock, and then tie their supporting rope to the spike. They do this as a safety precaution. If they slip and fall, they will fall no further than 10 feet and are usually unharmed. However, if the climbers don't tie the knots, a slip can mean serious injury or even death. And this concept of tying the knots is applicable to business and personal debt. When you pay off the debt on an asset, tie the knot. Try not to encumber that free and clear asset in case of a financial slip. Now let's take a look at the dangers of debt. In addition to the obvious financial dangers of business debt, dependence on credit can stifle creativity and mask cash flow problems. Dewey Kemp and his partner Bill Gary sensed that the Lord wanted them to grow their new office supply business without using debt. This meant they had to think outside the box in order to fund expanding inventory, accounts receivable, and staff. First, they chose to sell to businesses instead of the retail market, exclusively serving companies that paid their invoices within 15 days to minimize accounts receivable. Then they provided software that enabled customers to order product directly from their desks. A wholesale supplier delivered the products daily, and this radically reduced their inventory and staffing needs. These and many other creative decisions enabled the office supply company to flourish debt-free. Well, how do we get out of debt? There are 4 steps to reach D-Day, debtless day, the day when your business becomes completely free of debt. First, pray. In 2 Kings 4, a widow was threatened with losing her children to a creditor, and she appealed to the prophet Elisha for help. He told her to borrow lots of empty jars from her neighbors. Then the Lord supernaturally multiplied her only possession, which was a small jar of oil, and all the other jars were filled. She sold the oil and paid her debt to free her children. You know, the same God who provided supernaturally for the widow is interested in your business becoming debt-free. The first and most important step is to pray. Seek the Lord's help in your journey toward debtless day. He can act immediately, as in the case of the widow, or slowly over time. In either case, prayer is essential. Now, I see a trend emerging. As businesses begin to accelerate debt repayment, the Lord is blessing their faithfulness. So even if you can only afford a small monthly prepayment of your debt, do it. The Lord can multiply those efforts. The second step is to ask these 2 questions about every spending category in your business. Do we need this? If so, can we do it less expensively? Then examine every asset in your company to determine if there's anything you could sell to pay down that debt more quickly. The third step is to snowball your way out of debt, and here's how you do it. In addition to making the minimum payments on all your debts, focus on paying off the smallest debt first. Now, the reason we recommend paying off the debt with the lowest balance first is simple. Getting out of debt is hard, and we all need to be encouraged by seeing debts paid off. It also increases cash flow because you no longer have to service that debt once it's paid off. After the first debt is paid off, apply its payment toward the one with the second smallest balance. After the second debt's paid off, apply what you were paying on the first and second toward the third smallest debt. That's the snowball in action. So where do you start? List your debts in order with the smallest remaining balance first. Now, if you're super disciplined and you're already making progress in paying off your business debt, you may choose to focus on paying off the higher interest rate debts first, even if the balances are larger. Now, one really important step towards your company becoming debt-free is to stop borrowing any more money as soon as possible. And if your business depends on credit, ask the Lord for creativity to eliminate the necessity of continued borrowing. The last step is this. Do not give up. On October 29th, 1941, Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of England, gave a school commencement address. World War II was devastating Europe. England's very future as a nation was in doubt. Churchill stood up and said, "Never give in. Never give in. Never, never, never in nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense." So I want to encourage you, never give up in your effort to get out of business debt. It's going to require hard work and sacrifice, but the freedom is worth the struggle. Remember, it's on God's heart for you and your business to become debt-free. Now, let's examine something that can happen when the business is, frankly, unable to pay its debt, and that's bankruptcy. In bankruptcy, a court of law declares a business unable to pay its debts. And depending upon the type of bankruptcy, the court may allow the debtor to develop a plan to repay the creditors, or the court will simply distribute the debtor's property among the creditors as payment for the debts. So, should a godly person declare bankruptcy? Well, the answer to that is generally no. Psalm 37:21 tells us, "The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives." However, in our opinion, business bankruptcy is permissible under two circumstances. First, if a creditor forces a business into bankruptcy, or second, if the creditor's emotional health is at stake due to an inability to cope with the extreme financial pressure. Now, after bankruptcy, seek counsel from an attorney to determine how it's legally permissible to attempt to repay the debt. Make every effort to repay the debt. For a large debt, this may be a very long-term goal that is largely dependent upon the Lord's supernatural provision. Well, now let's shift gears and talk about lending. You don't have to be a banker to be in the lending business. Unless you're paid in full every time you make a sale, you become a lender. You have to deal with credit in the form of accounts receivable. And just far too many businesses are damaged or fail because of lax credit policies. It is so important that you establish a well-conceived policy for extending credit and manage those receivables to help keep bad debts at a minimum. So if you have a customer with an outstanding balance extending beyond 30 or 60 days, there are three things you need to do. Communicate, communicate, communicate. They may be using your money to fund other needs in their company. So become a student of the customers who owe you money. What are the vendors or others in the marketplace saying that might indicate that your delinquent payers are in trouble? If customers are unable or unwilling to pay, meet with them or talk with them to discuss the matter, then listen. I mean, really listen. Although you may be frustrated, remember that your purpose in business includes glorifying God and influencing people for Christ. Many businesses simply routinely sue those who are delinquent without making a real effort to preserve the relationship. However, we're not to conduct business that way. We're to genuinely care for others, even if we have to ultimately turn the debt over to collections. Now let's look at giving. When Chip Ingram served as a pastor of his first church, he was invited to breakfast by the most successful businessman in town. He told Chip, "I'd like to give to help the needy in town, but I'm just too busy to identify them. I want to deposit $5,000 in an account for you to give to those you meet who are in need, and then let's meet once a quarter. You tell me the stories of those you've helped, and I'll replenish the account." Chip says he just experienced so much freedom in giving away the businessman's money. And after about a year, it finally dawned on him. One of the reasons he enjoyed giving it away so much was because it wasn't his money. Then he realized that's how he should view his own giving. He never gave away his money. It was always the Lord's money. Recognizing that God's the owner of all you possess is the key for giving generously and joyfully. As we learned earlier, one of the purposes of being in business is to help fund the work of Christ and help those in need. The Lord has entrusted many Christians in business with the gift of giving, so He enables them to generate income through their companies. In Romans 12, it reads, "We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If it is giving, then give generously." Well, let's examine three facets of giving that will help you in your business become generous: attitudes, advantages, and amount. First, attitudes. God evaluates our giving based on our attitude. God's attitude is best summed up in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Did you notice the sequence? Because God loved, He gave. He set the example of giving motivated by love. An attitude of love for us in giving is crucial. 1 Corinthians 13:3 says, "If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Think about this. You can give everything you have to the poor, but if it's not done with an attitude of love, it doesn't benefit you one bit. Now, our basis for giving out of a heart filled with love is the recognition that our gifts, although we give them to benefit people, are actually given to the Lord Himself. An example of this is in Numbers 18, verse 24. "The tithes of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites." You know, if giving is merely to a church, a ministry, or a needy person, it's only charity. But if it's to the Lord, it becomes an act of worship. Because God is our Creator, Savior, and faithful provider, we can express our love by giving our gifts to Him. We're also to give cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 tells us, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now, the original Greek word for cheerful is hilaros, which translates into the English word hilarious. We're to be hilariously joyful givers. So how do we develop this hilarity in our giving? Well, let's listen to this description of the early churches in Macedonia in 2 Corinthians. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." Think about that. The Macedonians, who were just in terrible circumstances, says their great affliction and deep poverty. Well, how'd they still manage to give with an abundance of joy? The answer is found in verse 5. "They first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." The key to cheerful giving is to submit ourselves to Christ, asking Him to direct how much He wants us to give. Only then are we in a position to give with a proper attitude and reap any of the advantages. So I want you to stop for a moment. Examine yourself. What is your attitude toward giving? Do you give to Christ out of a heart of love? Are you a cheerful giver? Well, let's take a look at the advantages of giving. Obviously, a gift benefits the recipient. The local church can continue its ministry. The hungry are fed. Missionaries are sent. But in God's economy, the giver benefits more than the receiver. Acts 20, verse 35 tells us, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And as we examine the Bible, we find that the giver benefits in three areas. First, and most importantly, you'll experience an increase in intimacy with Christ. I remember the time I invested in a particular stock for the very first time. Although I had never regularly checked its value before acquiring it, I found myself reading reports concerning the company and pulling up the stock on my smartphone daily. And the more money I invested in the company, the more attention I paid to it. My heart followed my treasure. Matthew 6:21 tells us, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And that's why it's so necessary to give each gift to the person of Jesus Christ. When you give your gift to Him, your heart will automatically be drawn to the Lord. Think of what you give as a huge magnet that draws your heart to wherever you give, just as gravity pulls us to earth. So above all else, giving draws our heart to Christ. When you give, there's also an increase in heaven. Matthew 6:20 tells us, "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." You know, the Lord tells us that there's really something like the First National Bank of Heaven, and He wants us to know that we can invest for eternity. I love what Paul wrote in Philippians 4, verse 17. "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." There is a literal account for each of us in heaven that we'll be privileged to enjoy for eternity. And while it's certainly true that we can't take it with us, the Lord reveals that we can make deposits in our heavenly account before we die. I mean, let that really sink in. You don't lose what you give. You'll be able to enjoy it forever and ever and ever. And finally, the third benefit when you give is there's an increase on earth. So many people believe that giving only results in spiritual blessings to the giver, not material ones. And some who hold this view are reacting to those who preach what I call giving to get. However, in Proverbs 11, verses 24 and 25, it says, "There is one who scatters, yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered." You know, the Lord produces a material increase so that we can give more. And when we give from our business, we should do so with a sense of expectancy, anticipating that the Lord will provide this material increase. What we never know is how He's going to choose to do it and when He's going to choose to do it. And in my experience, He can be very, very creative. Remember, the giver can reap the advantages of giving only when we give cheerfully and out of a heart filled with love. Now, let's survey what the Bible says about the amount, how much to give. Prior to the Old Testament law, we find two instances of giving a known amount. In Genesis 14, verse 20, Abraham gives a tithe of the spoils, that's 10%, to Melchizedek after the rescue of his nephew Lot. Then in Genesis 28, 22, Jacob promises to give the Lord a tenth of all his possessions if God brings him back safely from his journey. In the Old Testament law itself, a tithe was required. In fact, the Lord condemns the children of Israel in Malachi 3, verses 8 and 9 for not tithing properly. Here's what it says. "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." In fact, under the law, in addition to the tithe, there were various offerings. Now, in the New Testament, the tithe is not rejected, nor is it specifically required. The instruction is to give in proportion to the material blessings that we've received, with very special commendation for sacrificial giving. What I like about the tithe is that it's systematic. The amount is easy to compute. The danger of the tithe is the view that once I've tithed, I've fulfilled all my obligations to give. And for many godly business people, the tithe should be the beginning of their giving, not the limit of their giving. Business people often ask if their businesses should give from the net or gross income. And as a rule of thumb, I recommend giving based on the net income after expenses, because so many businesses operate on a very small profit margin. So how much should you give, and how much should your business give? Well, to answer this question, first seek the Lord. Pray for Him to reveal His will for your giving. Ask Him to help you obey Christ's leading. A generous businesswoman expressed it this way: the profitability of your business determines the potential of how much you can give. Your vision for your business determines how much you will give. It's my conviction that we should tithe, give 10% of the net profit of my business, and also give a minimum of 10% from my personal income as well. Now, some Christians in business also contribute their products or services. Compass, for example, receives free office space and donated airtime from hundreds of radio stations to broadcast the programs Money Wise and Hey Howard. Other business people have donated real estate or company stock, which can be a tax-advantaged way to give. And remember the key when it comes to determining how much to give: submit yourself to Christ, seek Him, and give out of a heart filled with love. The legal structure you choose for your business will have an awful lot to do with its success or failure. People enter into a partnership or form a corporation to raise capital, bring expertise or labor to a business, create a shield from liability, and for tax considerations. Let's examine some of the most common business structures. First, partnerships. The Bible discourages business partnerships with those who do not know Christ. 2 Corinthians 6 tells us, "Do not be bound together," some translations say unequally yoked, "with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord." Bottom line, the Lord instructs us not to partner with an unbeliever because of conflicting values. Larry was a very committed follower of Christ, and he entered into a partnership with a brilliant engineer to manufacture high-tech machinery. Now, even though the engineer did not personally know Christ, their skills complemented each other, and the company initially flourished. But later, however, Larry was pressured by his partner to compromise his integrity in marketing one of their products. And when he refused, the relationship was strained to the breaking point. It became obvious to Larry that his love for Christ and his desire to operate the business God's way just annoyed his partner. Finally, Larry decided he had to exit the partnership. And in our opinion, we should also be extremely careful before entering into any business partnership, even with another person who knows Christ. Far too many Christian partnerships end up badly. With my lifetime of contacts, I would only consider a handful of people as partners. These are people I've known well for years. I've observed their commitment to the Lord. I know their strengths and weaknesses, and I've seen them handle money faithfully in very difficult circumstances. Now, before you form a partnership, carefully document in writing what you agree upon. Partners often have very different expectations and, frankly, may remember their understandings much differently. Someone once said, "The palest ink is better than the best memory." That's really true. Develop your agreement in detail. If you're not able to agree in writing, don't become partners. Now, here are some of the issues that you should address. Develop your business plan together. Identify the mission, vision, and values of the business. Answer, who will be in charge? How much capital will be invested initially, and who's going to invest it? What do we do if more capital is needed? What happens if a partner wants to leave or terminate the partnership? What's the job description of each partner, and how many hours a week will each work? What happens if a partner consistently works fewer hours than we've agreed upon? One final observation, and I've seen this dozens of times, a partnership usually will not survive if an equal partner contributes significantly more to its success than the other partner. Now let's take a look at limited liability businesses. When a corporation, a limited liability company, that's called an LLC, or a limited liability partnership, that's called an LLP, is owned by two people holding equal shares. Treat this business relationship as if it were a partnership. Do not be bound to those who don't know Christ, and don't forget, execute an agreement in writing. Now, in our opinion, it's wise to consider organizing a business as a corporation, LLC, or LLP to help limit the liability of losses or a lawsuit to the business, helping protect the owners. Now, an added benefit of a LLC or LLP is that it's treated as a normal partnership for tax purposes. Now, let's explore what the Bible says about litigation. Thousands of lawsuits are filed every single day in our country, and unfortunately, many of these pit Christian against Christian. The courts are designed to use an adversarial judicial process that frequently creates animosities and fractures relationships between the parties. Instead of trying to heal the wounds, the system provides a legal solution but leaves the problems of unforgiveness and anger untouched. The Bible, however, stresses the goal should be reconciliation. Matthew 5 tells us, "If you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother." 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that when Christians are at odds with each other, they should not try to settle their disputes through the court. Here's what it says. "Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? I say this to your shame. Is there not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded?" You know what the Bible tells us? Instead of initiating a lawsuit, there's a three-step procedure for Christians to resolve their differences, and that's set forth in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. And based on this passage, first, meet privately one-on-one and try to resolve your differences. If the one-on-one meeting fails, meet again and add others who know the facts. The third step is to go before church leadership. And if the other party isn't willing to find a reasonable solution, ask if they would join you in submitting to a Christian arbitration or mediation service. If they're still unwilling, that's when you have the option of the courts. However, before you initiate a lawsuit, I want to encourage you, pray. Pray and reflect on Luke 6:30, which says, "Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back." You know, I did this early in my business career, and the Lord made it really clear I should not pursue through the courts someone who had stolen from me. And the greatest benefit of following this three-step process is not simply reaching a fair settlement, but practicing forgiveness and demonstrating love. Jonathan is a real estate investor who was defrauded by a Christian friend in several transactions, and Jonathan told his management agent that despite a seven-figure theft, he was not going to file charges against the perpetrator because of his commitment not to sue other believers in Christ. Then several years later, Jonathan discovered that shortly after he disclosed his commitment to avoid litigation, the agent began embezzling funds that ultimately totaled almost $500,000. And Jonathan realized that given his commitment, it was imperative for him to have an excellent accounting and audit system to prevent future theft. Well, what's the Bible say about paying taxes? You know, that's the same question that was asked of Jesus in Luke 20. "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar?" Jesus said to them, "Show me a coin. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And then he said to them, "Then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." You know, the Bible clearly tells us to pay our taxes. Romans 13 says it this way, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves for this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due." Well, it's certainly permissible to reduce business or personal taxes by using legal tax deductions, but we should be really careful not to make unwise decisions simply to avoid paying taxes. And I have a confession to make. For years, I had a terrible attitude about paying taxes. Just thinking about it robbed me of my joy. But then I considered what it must have been like for Jesus and the people of Israel living under brutal Roman rule, and even in that harsh setting, Jesus instructed his people to pay taxes to the governing authorities. I've visited many countries, and I always return more grateful to the Lord for allowing me to live in my country. This has changed my attitude to one of thankfulness when I pay taxes.